Ruth chapter 4, the final chapter of the book of Ruth. Last we studied together, Boaz had finished up on the very long and grueling harvest season, the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and after the harvest was all done for the year, he celebrated that a little bit, as I think most of us would, and then after that, he crashed for the night right there on the threshing floor of his barn. He hit the hay, quite literally. And just as Naomi had drawn this up, in comes Ruth, and she uncovers his feet where he's laying there. I assume that means he has a blanket on him, because men did not wear robes that covered their feet. They had to walk. So she uncovers the blanket. She crawls in where he's sleeping at his feet. And when Boaz finally stirs and wakes up, she immediately pops the question. She asks Boaz, "Will you marry me and have kids?" And without a hesitation, and without even having that cup of coffee, being awoken from a cold, dead sleep, he was able to tell her, "Yes, absolutely, I will redeem you." Now, I suppose this is good scriptural support to teach those who are desiring a spouse to be patient and to wait on the Lord, because the fact of the matter is, if you're trusting in the Lord and asking the Lord for your spouse, he's going to either deliver you to that spouse, that future spouse, or he's going to deliver them to you. Now, I don't know how it worked in your relationship, you married folks. Maybe it was the Lord delivering you to her. Maybe it was the Lord delivering her to you. With Boaz, it's the Lord delivering Ruth to Boaz. A little bit further than the doorstep, too, right into the bed. That's not something we want to see repeated in modern history. But with me and Maggie, it was the opposite. It was the Lord delivering me to her doorstep, right into her home. We didn't know each other, but I was there for a Bible study through connections. And there it was. The rest is history. I spent the next 2 years begging her to marry me. I finally wore her down, and here we are. We're married. So that's our story. I don't know what yours is, but I think that you'll be able to look back as a married person and say, I can see how I was very impatient and how the Lord just had the whole thing orchestrated, that when the time was right and, more importantly, when the person was right, the Lord brought that person to me, or me to that person. So trust the Lord for that if you're single and looking. Let's see. Yeah, there's a couple, I think, in here. So that's a word for you tonight, specifically. But back to our story. Boaz was more than happy to marry Ruth. And even though he was an older guy, he was fine with fulfilling the law of the kinsman redeemer and raising up children, as many as it took to get that first boy for Ruth and to be able to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. And I think he was just surprised that she was proposing to an older guy. That was one of his statements. "I'm really surprised you didn't choose one of the younger guys." No, she knew what she was doing. He was older, but he was very wealthy. She knew what she was doing. And he was very eager to marry her. I think we saw romance brewing in the first three chapters. I think Boaz has really fallen for Ruth, and there's this one issue that, even though he said, "Yes, I'll be your kinsman redeemer," if it comes down to that, but there is just one thing in the way, and that is there is a closer, a nearer kinsman, a closer relative to Elimelech, the deceased husband of Naomi. And so he has to get the first shot at this. "So I'm going to take this offer, give it to him. If he takes it, it's his. And if not, then yes, I will marry you. I will be your kinsman redeemer." It's got to be a great weight off of the shoulders of Ruth, because she really doesn't have to worry about anything now. As far as redemption is concerned, she is definitely going to be redeemed one way or the other. The question is, does she get the guy that we really like, from the book of Ruth, Boaz, or does she get some character that we've never met before? That's what we're coming to in chapter 4. That's what we're going to find out. Now, if you have no idea what I'm talking about when I mention kinsman redeemer and redemption marriage and all that sort of thing, well, then clearly you have not been here for the first three chapters of our study of Ruth, because that's what this book is all about. It is all about Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. That is the law of the levirate marriage, and we're going to read that real quick, just as a refresher. We read it either in chapter 1 or chapter 2, I can't remember, but we're going to read it all once again before we get started. I neglected to get this to our AV crew, so you'll have to follow along in your own Bibles or just listen as I read. But this is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, the law of the levirate marriage. It says, "If brothers dwell together, they're still living at home, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' And then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, 'I do not wish to take her,' well, then he chose to leave her, right?" I think that's how they got the name levirate marriage. He chose to leave her, right? No, actually, that's not true. That's not how that name came about. Levirate just simply means husband's brother. And you saw that expression in this section multiple times already. Husband's brother. Verse 9, "Then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off.'" Right? You remember that passage from whatever, chapter 1 or chapter 2, whenever we pulled that out of the reference pool. This brings us all up to speed for chapter 4. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and their two sons are dead. Ruth is the daughter-in-law. Naomi is too old to bear children. So what she's hoping to do is find a near relative, a kinsman redeemer, to marry her daughter-in-law Ruth and therefore perpetuate the family name. Boaz, as we said, is willing. He is willing, but now he's going to meet with the nearest kinsman and give that offer to him and leave the choice up to him. So here we are, all cheering for Boaz as we study chapter 4, because we want this love story to finish correctly. After all, 'tis the season for a good Hallmark script, right? And that's what we're wanting to see here. We're wanting to see this end right. Something you could just put right into a Hallmark movie. So we begin reading at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there." City gates were like town centers, and that was where the leaders, the men in leadership positions within that city would come to do business. And it was any kind of business. You know, they could be there to settle disputes. That was all started with Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, when he said, "Moses, you can't handle all of these civil problems. You've got to have rulers over hundreds and fifties and tens." And so they kind of established this city gate, the entrance to the city, that would be like town council. That would be like city hall. That's where business could get done. That's where disputes could be settled. And business transactions such as are about to happen here in this chapter. And Boaz is coming to the gate to meet up with the nearest kinsman, and I think that does tell us something. I think that tells us that this nearest kinsman to Elimelech that Boaz is going to approach is a VIP in the city. He's a city leader, and this is where he knows that he can find this guy. It appears to me that the entire family of Elimelech were well known and very well to do, very well respected, very high up within their communities. So he knows this is where he can find him. Reading on. And behold, the Redeemer, and here's that word Goel, so this would probably be better translated fully as kinsman redeemer, because that's the full meaning of the word Goel in Hebrew. And behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by, and for ease of teaching, from henceforth on, I'm going to refer to this individual as the nearest kinsman. I wish we had the guy's name. But he is not the focus of the story. Boaz and Ruth are the focus of the story. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here. Let's dish. We've got some things to discuss." And he turned aside and sat down. Verse 2. And he, Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now, what is Boaz doing here? He is providing himself with witnesses for a business transaction. And the number that he chooses, 10 witnesses here, that is a significant number because in Bible numerology, that is the number that signifies law and order. Anyone ever hear of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, law and order. That number in the Bible always signifies law and order. Now, according to the law of Moses, passages that speak on this matter, they teach us that really all that was needed to establish any kind of legal business, any kind of deal, any kind of verdict that would be passed upon a person who were perhaps being tried for a crime, all that was ever needed for something to be legal and official were 2 or 3 witnesses. So you have the law of Moses telling you that in the Old Testament. You have Jesus who takes that same statement and adopts that multiple times and uses that in multiple ways in the Gospels. And then, of course, you have Paul as well who leverages that when he's talking about bringing a charge before an elder. Don't do it unless you've got 2 or 3 witnesses. You make sure you cover your bases. That was the purpose for 2 or 3 witnesses, to cover your bases, as the scriptures say, that every word may be established, right? By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, that every word may be established. Now look at this. He only needs 2 or 3. How many has he got? He's got 10. What's that tell you? I think that's saying something. That's saying, look, all I need to do is get this guy to say no one time. And then I will have 10 witnesses that say, okay, that's it. We confirm it. Done deal. The guy turned it down. So write this thing up. Boaz gets the girl. That's what he's, I think, really going for here with these 10 witnesses. He doesn't want to take the risk of losing Ruth on some technicality or because he didn't have his witnesses in order. He's being very thorough in his legal practices here. Very wise, very smart. Verse 3, then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." And that is new information for us. Previously, all we really knew was that Ruth was in need of being redeemed maritally. Well, now we know that's just part of it. Actually, the whole estate is on the chopping block. It's the whole estate of Naomi that actually needs redeemed along with Ruth. Verse 4, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it. Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. Good for you. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." I'm next in line. And he, the nearest kinsman, said, "I will redeem it." And I'm pretty sure the heart of Boaz sunk into his chest, probably deeper than it had ever. Now, we already talked about the godly character of Boaz, and you're going to see that a lot more in this chapter as we continue to read about him. In verse 4, for instance, just in how he presented this offer to the nearest kinsman, I really appreciate this. I'm kind of impressed with this guy here because he is not giving any kind of leading statement. You know how we do when we're trying to ask someone a question and we're trying to lead them with our question in how to answer? I mean, he very well could have approached it like this. Look, I'm sorry to waste your time. I know you're busy. I know you got a lot to do. And I just got to present this offer to you. There's this girl. You know, start with marriage. Don't start with the land. There's this girl, and, well, she's a Gentile. I mean, we're Jews. She's a Gentile. You know how that is. And she needs redeemed. And, I mean, if you want to, that's fine. But, hey, I know this is a hassle. I know this is a lot to ask. So, if you do decide to refuse, because you do have the right of first refusal according to the law of Moses, and if you do decide to refuse, I'll just deal with it. I'll take one for the team. You got to do for family. So I'll just take one for the team. I'll clean this up for you. Don't worry about it. Go on your business. He could have been misleading like that. He could have been slimy like that. He could have brought up the wife first, because let's face it, how many wealthy businessmen are going to turn down a very, like, smoking real estate deal when they have a lot of money sitting in the bank? I don't know, Judy, correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think many people are going to do that. Not wealthy people. You start with that, you're absolutely going to get a yes. Of course. Of course I want my estate to grow. Of course I see a good deal when I hear of it. And yes, I'm going to redeem the property. But not everyone wants a wife. That sounded like, I don't know, that came across very wrong. It sounded terrible. But it's true. Not everyone wants a wife. Some guys, they just get to the age where they're old enough that they're done with the whole wife and kids thing. So I say, if he wanted to be slimy, and maybe it scares you a little bit that my mind can think like this, and it does me too as well. If he wanted to be slimy, he could have started with the wife thing. He could have made sure to mention she was a Gentile. He could have made sure to kind of paint as negative of a picture as possible to lead him to an answer with a leading question. But he doesn't do that. He's a guy of integrity. He's a guy that is honest in his business dealings. Now, why might someone be honest in their business dealings? There's actually only one answer for this question. It would be because they have Judeo-Christian values. I'm serious. There's no other reason for an individual without Judeo-Christian values to be honest in their business dealings, because there's no law. There's no absolute truth. There's no guideline for you to go by that doesn't come from Judeo-Christian values. So you're not gonna have this restraint showing you the need to sacrifice for someone else and be kind to someone else. Instead, you're just going to fall back to the default human response, which is, hey, whatever I have to do to get ahead, I'm going to do it. If I can rip this person off to put me in a better situation, to get more land, to get more stuff, I'm absolutely going to do it. Judeo-Christian values are the only thing that would steer you clear of what would come naturally to you in the human flesh, natural human behavior. We really ought to be so thankful for Judeo-Christian values. And I know there would be a lot of verbal resistance to that statement. There'd be people saying, well, what about this religion and that religion? What about just nice people? Listen, all of that, all of the good stuff that you find in other religions, that comes from Judeo-Christianity. All of the good behavior, the sacrificial behavior that you see in people one way or another, that comes through Judeo-Christianity. Maybe it was passed down by a great-great-great-great-grandfather that you never met and you didn't even know there were any kind of Christian values in your bloodline, but there it is. So Judeo-Christianity, in his case, we would segregate this off as Judaism. This is what the law of Moses teaches. It teaches honesty in business. It teaches that you have to be selfless and fair. You can't manipulate others and take advantage of them to advantage yourself and disadvantage them. So Boaz is the kind of guy that will not take advantage of another individual. You do this in keeping with the law of God to love others. And this is coming from the law of Moses. This is, of course, covered and elaborated upon in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which tells us to prefer others over ourselves. That's tough to do. That's what the New Testament tells us. It's treating others the way you want to be treated. What do we call that? The golden rule. And that comes from actually the New Testament. Now, to be fair, it shouldn't be called the golden rule. It should be called the silver rule. Because the first rule, the golden rule, would be to love God. The second rule would be the silver rule, which would be to love other people. And so Jesus quoted that Old Testament passage, and he said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Most people think this is the foundation of the quote-unquote golden rule, or more accurately, the silver rule. Jesus said this: whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Look at what Jesus said in that last statement. He's admitting, I did not come up with this afresh. This is not a New Testament doctrine. Jesus is saying, I got this silver rule from the law and the prophets. I got this from the Old Testament, places like Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, among many others. Now, some have accused Jesus of stealing the silver rule. They say golden rule, but they have accused Jesus of stealing the silver rule from Eastern religions. And that accusation is hilarious to me, because the sources they quote as being the origins of the silver rule are Confucianism, Hinduism, and Buddhism. And what's so funny about that is that those were all established and written about between 500 and 400 B.C. But that's where they think they got you. B.C. What does B.C. mean? Before Christ. That's 400, 500 years before the zeroing out of the calendar and the coming of Christ. Jesus didn't make this silver rule statement until he was 30, 31, 32, 33 years old. But again, what did Jesus tell us? This is not my new rule. This is right out of the law of Moses. Now, when was the law of Moses written? Approximately 1500 B.C. So who's robbing from who? Who stole the silver rule? Was it Jesus? Did he plagiarize that? Oh, I love what Buddha said. No, he didn't plagiarize from the Eastern religions. He didn't do that at all. Instead, he took that straight from the Old Testament and just simply reworded it in the New Testament. But back to Boaz here, he's just a godly guy. I think we all want more people like him in our modern day, right? And if you said yes, then make sure you start by being that person. Lead the charge in that and set the example that others might follow the example. Be honest in your business dealings, in your relationships, in your conversations. Have integrity about everything that you do and say in life. Verse 5, then Boaz said, not so fast. I know you say, I will redeem it, but you didn't let me finish. There's more to this. It's not just the land. He goes on to say, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire, as a wife, Ruth the Moabite. So here it is. There's a Gentile. There's a Gentile widow. And the lady comes with the land. The female comes with the field. The spouse comes with the space. The girl comes with the goods. If you take one, you got to take the other. So you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead. And that was Mahlon, the son of Elimelech and Naomi. The widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, oh, I didn't know there was a woman involved. No, I'm past that in my life. I have no interest in that. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. That means, look, I've already got the kids set up. I mean, we've already divvied this thing up. That was brutal enough, trying to get them not to kill each other as we were dividing up the inheritance. You know how that tends to do in families? Because we're so carnal. Amen. Yeah, I just got all of that settled. I've got the inheritance divvied up. Everyone's happy or close enough. I'm not about to open up that can of worms again. I've just got to leave this as it is. I can't mess with the current division of inheritance. So he says, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. My kids will kill me. Now, again, a just incredible character from Boaz. He started off with the real estate. He mentioned the widow second. I think most people would have started with any kind of negative or perhaps what they thought might be a discouragement. Instead of starting with the really good thing and getting the hopes up and maybe risking that being a temptation to say, oh, well, how much longer do I have anyway? I'll marry her. I want the land, right? So if Boaz wanted to be slimy, he could have been slimy. But instead, no, he was honest. And he's not just misleading to get the quick no so that he can ink the deal. I don't know if that's what you do or not. You know, lead a little bit, mislead, deceive, get the no, ink the deal, and don't even mention the good stuff that was in the deal. He could have done that. He didn't have to mention the property at all if he got a no about the woman. Do you want to redeem the wife? No. Okay. Ink the deal. Got 10 witnesses. You passed. It's mine. I'll tell you two characters that would have done just that. They would have given intentionally leading questions. They would have been misleading. They would have been deceptive. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about from the Old Testament, the ancestor, the founder of the nation of Israel, Jacob. And who's the other guy I'm talking about? His uncle, Laban. Those two guys, they would stiff you out of a penny if they thought they could get away with it. Both of those guys would have done exactly that. But Boaz, he's just got exceptional godly character. And that inspires me. He does this the honorable way and not the dishonorable way. So when we look at the character of Boaz, I see him as a guy that would not take advantage of anyone. And we see the same character in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's a reason why I am comparing the two, and you'll see that in just a moment. But we see the same character of Jesus. This is exactly what is meant when we are given a description of the character of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. It says this concerning Jesus: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And here's what that meant. That meant he was not going to take advantage of anyone, that he would not break the already weak, and that he would not, you know, do the whole and singe completely out the wick, even though it was only smoldering and not lit. In other words, let me put this in a little bit different terminology. He would not push others down, even if they were already on their way down, in order to elevate himself or gain an advantage. He would not intentionally disadvantage someone else to advantage himself. That's the character of our Lord, and that is the character of this guy, Boaz, in Ruth chapter 4. So let's deal with that, the character of Boaz, and let's get down to brass tacks here. We have seen already the word redeem and buy quite a few times in the passage. It continues to come up in the passage. Those are two very commonly, regularly used words here in the chapter. And that is giving us our typological connection that we need to make here, that Boaz is a type, he's a typological figure that represents Jesus. So he's symbolizing in the Old Testament his story, his character, his actions, his words. He is symbolizing for us Jesus in the New Testament. Who's Ruth symbolizing for us? That's going to be the typology of the church, the bride of Christ. So these are some of the things we want to look at. First of all, just to establish what the qualifications were, the necessities for someone to pass from being a potential kinsman redeemer to being an actual kinsman redeemer. There are three things. First of all, you had to be kin. All right? And what we're doing here is we're comparing the story and we're squeezing the typological juices out of it. And we're learning New Testament stuff about Christ and the church. So first, you had to be kin. Qualification number one, you had to be kin. You could not be an outsider and say, yes, she is really pretty. I would like to redeem her. I want to be a kinsman redeemer. That is not how this worked. You had to be flesh and blood relation. And it went from closest to furthest. So you had to be a close enough flesh and blood relation to the woman that needed redeemed. That is the type. That's the type. The fulfillment of the type would be the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ was so vital to our eternal redemption because this could not have happened any other way. God could not redeem us in his current state because, well, the obvious, God can't die. And this redemption was going to cost life. And he could not send a representative in a glorified angelic state. He couldn't have Michael the archangel go to do this. Because God in his current state, the holy angels, they are not flesh and blood. They are a far cry different from us in nature and being. They cannot properly relate to us on the proper level in order to make that sacrifice and be considered close enough kin to us, right? That's what we're told in the New Testament. Doctrinally, we don't have a high priest that is unsympathetic to us, but we have a high priest who came in flesh. He walked our dirt. He experienced our problems. He faced our temptations, overcame it all, and the relatability is one of the necessities of him being our kinsman redeemer. So Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood. And you can study the kenosis chapter in Philippians chapter 2 to read about the emptying out of the divinity of Christ, the taking upon of himself the form of flesh, the form of a servant. I already quoted to you verses 3 and 4 from that passage, Philippians chapter 2. Just pick up in the next verse, verse 5. That begins the kenosis section, the emptying out of the deity of Christ, the taking upon himself of flesh and blood so that he could be a close relation to us, a near kinsman. That was important. He came of Jewish blood so that he could die for Jews and be a close enough kin to them to redeem them. But good news for us Gentiles, because there's something else in the bloodline of Jesus that was very unexpected. And some of that's coming right from this section right here. There's also Gentile in the blood of Jesus. And that is why the stories of Rahab, the former harlot there from Jericho, marrying Salmon, and this story that we're reading, this Gentile, this Moabite Ruth marrying Boaz, and both of them end up being in the lineage of Jesus. That's why it's so important to have these two stories for the lineage's sake. For the lineage's sake. And for the typological sake. It's telling us that he didn't just come with Jewish blood, with Jewish flesh and bone to redeem Jews. But praise the Lord, there was some Gentile blood in him as well. thank the Lord for that, because he's a Savior for not just the Jews, but for the Jews and the Gentiles. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a rich typology? Now, secondly, the potential kinsman redeemer had to be wealthy enough to pay the full sacrificial price for the redemption. Now, Boaz is wealthy enough. He's got to redeem land. He's got to redeem possessions, I would assume. It's an estate. He's got to redeem a wife. There is a payment that goes to the mother of the wife, in this case, the mother-in-law, Naomi. So this is a big expense. It's a good deal because it's an estate sale. But this very well could be sold to someone outside the family if someone from inside the family cannot afford because they lack the wealth. That's the type. Boaz is wealthy enough, filthy, stinking rich, no problem. He can pay the full sacrificial redemption price. That's the type. What's the fulfillment of the type? The fulfillment of the type is that we were in default. We had a serious debt. It was a sin debt. We were bound to sin that had bankrupted us. Our entire first estate is at jeopardy. Our first estate was the Edenic state. It's looking bad for us to gain back that inheritance, that Edenic state. And what it's going to require for us to be redeemed is someone so rich, someone so wealthy in righteousness that he would be wealthy enough and capable to make the sacrificial full price for the redemption of sinners. And that's Jesus. He was the one that was wealthy in righteousness, the full riches of God's glory embodied, personified in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He tells us in the book of John, the Gospel of John, I always do the things that please my Father. That's something that only Jesus can say. That is perfect righteousness. You and I can't even get close to that. But Jesus could say that because of his wealth of righteousness. And he's wealthy enough to redeem us. Well, then there's the third. The potential kinsman redeemer must also be not just closely enough related, not just wealthy enough, but number three, he's also got to be willing. He's got to be willing. This first guy here, he had the first right of refusal and he refused. And that was the law of Moses. You could not be forced. You had to be willing. Naomi's nearest kinsman was not willing. Now, where does that put this nearest kinsman in the typology? What does he represent? This nearest kinsman who had a shot at redeeming Ruth but couldn't do it because he wasn't willing. Well, we were given a really big hint to this in verse 2. This kind of tells us where the typology has gone for this guy. In verse 2, our hint is the number 10. Bible numerology, again, refresh your memory from just about 20 minutes ago. What does the number 10 represent? The law. The law. So that's the typology here. This is the same kind of typology that Paul draws in the book of Galatians between Hagar and Sarah. Hagar, Paul said, she's the law. She's the type of the law. Sarah, she's the type of grace, salvation through faith. This would be the same kind of deal. This first nearest kinsman, it was the law. That's what he represents. He had a shot to redeem her. The law was holy enough. But the law wasn't willing to do anything other than condemn the bride. He certainly wasn't willing to sacrifice for the bride. There was no provision in the law that would be a good enough, a pure enough, a holy enough sacrifice to redeem the bride. So the law got the first shot. This nearest relative of Elimelech as the type. And the law could not come through for our redemption. The law could not redeem us. The law could not make us holy and restore our estate with the Father. So that brings along the next in line. First came the law. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And so along came Jesus. And we read in John chapter 3, 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave." So we know God the Father was willing to send Jesus to be our kinsman redeemer. Big question, was Jesus willing to be our kinsman redeemer? Well, I think this is best summarized for us in the passage of the healing of the leper. You can find that in multiple parallel gospel accounts. But the question from the leper that day to Jesus was, "Jesus, if you are willing..." That's the question we're asking about our kinsman, redeemer, candidate, Jesus. Was he willing to redeem us? Well, the leper asked Jesus, "If you are willing, Lord, you can make me clean." You can do it if you're willing. And the reason I bring that story up as a connection here to define this and answer the question for us is because leprosy, whether New Testament or Old Testament, it is a type of sin. It represents sin. So this is a physical story that's teaching us a spiritual truth. That guy may have been asking, "Lord, if you're willing to cleanse me from leprosy, you're able to do it. I know you can." But the spiritual meaning for that is, "Lord, if you are willing to cleanse me of my spiritual leprosy, my sin, then I know you can do it." And his answer to that leper was, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Or, if you like the King James Version, "Be thou cleansed." So, yes, the Father was willing. The Son was willing. So just keep all of this in mind, the typological connections here, because as this literal story is developing, as we read, so is this grand type of Christ, Boaz, the church, Ruth, the law, this nearest kinsman to Elimelech. It's a very rich typology indeed. So just keep watch on all of that as we finish our study here. Verse 7. Oh boy. Let's be quick. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel." So here we go again. This is talking about Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. The law of the levirate marriage. Verse 8. "So when the redeemer, the nearest kinsman to Elimelech, said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." He was exposing himself to be a heel. And not just a heel, but a heel without a sole. Okay, I'm sorry, no more foot jokes. I'll toe the line here. Now, the sole of the foot speaks of possession. That's what it speaks of in the Bible. The sole of the foot speaks of possession. You remember what the Lord told Moses and what the Lord told Joshua there in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. Everywhere the sole of your foot touches, that's yours. If you walk on it, you own it. That's speaking of possession there. And of course, we see the proof of that. We see the priest stepping foot in the water and there goes the Jordan, cut off from the flow. So this was the meaning of possession. Boaz gets the guy's sandal because this guy was not willing to set foot on this deal. It's now Boaz's. The sandal's given to Boaz. If you read the Deuteronomy 25 account, really what was supposed to happen, he was supposed to give the sandal to the woman. Well, actually, she was supposed to like rip it off him. "Give me that, you bum. You won't redeem me. You won't marry me. Give me that sandal." But she's not there. Boaz is taking care of all of this business deal, all of these arrangements. So the sandal goes to him. The nearest kinsman refused to redeem Ruth, so he becomes known as the one-sandaled man, in my own terminology there. He's the one-sandaled man in Israel. Now, it's strange because Spitting in the face, that was also involved here. So it's just interesting to me that he's not known as the one sandaled man with spit in his face. I think it should be that, but I don't know. I guess maybe that's a little too long to put on the mailbox. I don't know. A little bit too long. They shortened it to the one sandaled man. Now, I sincerely doubt that Naomi and Ruth, either one of them, would have shown up and spit in this guy's face. I think, if anything, they'd give him a fruit basket and say, "Thank you for saying no. We were really hoping that Boaz could be the kinsman redeemer." And, of course, we're all agreeing with that. We want Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer. We want our Hallmark ending here. So all is well. No spit necessary. No shame necessary. What they wanted to happen did happen. Boaz gets to be the kinsman redeemer. Thank the Lord. Good story. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought, that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon," or Mahlon, verse 10. "Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife." And I know that sounds bad, but listen, this is just Boaz buying the entire estate. It's a good thing. He's giving some money to Naomi. I think that's important. It's not like he's buying her and, like, you know, "Give me the receipt just in case she's defective and I need to return her." Ruth was essentially Naomi's food supplier. Naomi needs Ruth to eat, to live, to survive. She's up there in age. All her male family, they're gone. So Ruth is important to Naomi. It's absolutely appropriate for Boaz to give her a lump sum of money to just make up for the loss of Ruth in her life and make sure that she's taken care of. So he says, "Also, Ruth, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day, all 10 of you." So this should definitely stand up in court. I got 10 witnesses just in case this guy sees how beautiful Ruth is and changes his mind. Wait a minute. I didn't know she was a looker. So, yes, he's got everything secured. He's got all of this falling in place. No room for error. What was the nearest kinsman interested in? He was interested in the field, not the female. What was Boaz interested in? I think Boaz was interested in the female and not the field. That's the way I take it. And that goes perfectly along with the type, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament a parable of Jesus where he defines for us what the field is. He's giving us a story about the field. The field is the world. That's what he says. The field is the world. It represents the planet. This planet is his. And he gave that to us. It was to be under the dominion of Adam, under the dominion of mankind, by mankind's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. By default, it went to the tempter who tripped us up. And now we know that Satan is truly the god of this world. He owns this planet. It's his. And, you know, Jesus, as the next in line to be kinsman redeemer for us, he's got the field, and he's got us in the field, us in the world. And he could be tempted just to redeem the field, the world. He could say, you know, "You guys, you rebelled, and hey, no second chances. You can rebel your way right into hell then. But sure enough, I'm gonna redeem my field back. I'm gonna take my planet back." He could have done that, but instead, Jesus was just like this guy, Boaz. He wasn't interested in the field. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the Lord has determined to burn up the field, the earth, one day in fervent heat. He doesn't care about the field. He don't care about the planet. He only cares about the treasure that's in the planet. He only cares about the bride. Let me read this to you from Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." What's the field represent? The world. What's the treasure? That's us. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So he is going to redeem this earth from the grip of Satan. That's Revelation chapter 5. That's coming in prophecy right after the rapture. The Lamb that is worthy is going to step forward. He's going to take the scroll. He's going to break open the seals, and then he's going to redeem the earth. He's going to claim what is his. He's going to buy the field. He sold all that he had to buy this field back. Redemption means to buy back. It was his. He gave it to us. We lost it. He sold all to buy it back, to redeem it. He gave his all for us on the cross. But he doesn't even care about the planet. He only cares about the treasure in the planet. He only cares about the bride. So beautiful, beautiful typology. We're the church, the bride. We're the treasure in the field. We're his Ruth. He's our Boaz. And man, verse 11. We might just have to stop here very soon and make this a two-parter. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. It's a done deal. She's yours, man. Ruth is yours. You are no longer ruthless." Oh, come on. I had to. Everyone knows that joke. I had to. You'd think I just wasn't paying attention if I didn't include it. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Yeah, for sure they did. Between the two of them, they had 12 kids. And Boaz maybe is regretting this right now. Ooh, don't pray that blessing. I don't know if I can handle 12. I'll give her a boy. I don't know if I can handle 12, though. No, actually, this was a common blessing that people prayed over engaged folks. I think the Jews even still do this to this day. Reading on, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned or famous in Bethlehem." Now, did that come to pass? Is Boaz and Ruth renowned in Bethlehem? I'd say yes, because one of their descendants was born in Bethlehem. Jesus the Christ. I'd say that puts them on the map of famous in Bethlehem. And from the Christ, from that birth came the Christ. Verse 12, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now that is another beautiful blessing that is prayed for Boaz, and of course Ruth as well, because the law of levirate marriage also took place between Judah and Tamar, but it is a sordid tale. I don't know if you remember that story. She dressed up like a prostitute and deceived Judah in order to have this child and perpetuate the name of her husband. Remember, Judah was given his sons to this woman, and they all ended up croaking, like one after another. Okay, here's the next son, and she married him, and then he died. And then the next son, like the cooking was real bad or something. And by the time he got to the last kid, his only son, he was like, "No, this is not going to happen. I can't give my last son to this girl. She's killing them all." So she tricked him. And I won't go into that any further than I already did. But we covered that in full detail in our chapter by chapter through Genesis. You can look that up and go through that story once again. Pretty twisted, but the law of the levirate marriage prevailed in that story. So that blessing is prayed here. Verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her." They consummated the marriage. And listen to this. As long as I can say it. "And the Lord Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son." I'm pretty sure that she was barren up until this point. Remember, she was married to Mahlon for quite a few years there in Moab, and they never had a child. And since the Lord says that he gave her conception, I take that to mean this was a miracle healing of a barren womb. The Lord is the best fertility specialist in the world, in the universe. He can heal the barren womb. And, you know, we had Sarah, the example of Sarah from the Old Testament. She had been barren all her life, and she was well beyond the age of childbirth. And the Lord produced a miracle birth through her. And then you have Ruth here, a miracle birth for Ruth. In the next book, 1 Samuel, a miracle birth for Hannah, who was barren. The Lord miraculously healed her womb and gave her a child. And then you move on forward and you have even more occasions of that. You have Elizabeth in the New Testament, barren, very old, way too old to be having kids. What does the Lord do? Fertility specialist work. He touches her womb. She has a child. What's his name? John the Baptist. Yep. So wonderful when the Lord produces a miracle child and heals a womb, but it doesn't matter if that's a miracle child or that's just a natural child through procreation. The truth is that all children are a heritage and a blessing from the Lord, even when they're acting like tares from the pit. No, they're a blessing from the Lord. Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, so this is not Ruth, not Naomi, or my goodness, I should have just stopped. I'm frustrated that I'm running out of time and I want to finish this. So this is not Ruth, this is Naomi. Ruth has the child, but the grandmother gets the first blessing here. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Verse 15. He shall be to you a restorer of life, that's salvation, and a nourisher of your old age. That's spiritual health and vibrancy and increase, even in old age. Yes, this is a prophetic statement. This is speaking about the seed of this child, who is the Christ and is the Savior of our souls and the nourisher of our spiritual lives. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Verse 16, then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, not wet nurse. This would be like a practical nurse. She's helping with the child. She's helping to raise and take care of the child. She's spending a lot of time with the child. You know how grandparents are. You have those kids and you have to fight to keep them because the grandparents are trying to grab them. You got to watch them. They'll take those kids and run away with them. Then you have to report them. It's just a mess, you know. Verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. I don't know why the neighborhood gals are naming this child and not Ruth and not Naomi. I don't know. It's like takes a village. So this would have been actually a good source text for Hillary Clinton's book, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't anything about anything like this. So they named him Obed, which means very tired. Yeah. Obed, very tired. Which describes exactly what you're feeling right now. Obed actually means worshiper, so beautiful name for a godly lineage. He was, here it is, the godly lineage that comes through Rahab, through this Gentile here, Ruth. Here's the lineage. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Again, the blood of Jews mingled with the blood of Gentiles to ultimately produce a Savior for all, both Jew and Gentile. And now I love what happens here to finish this up. Since the line is continued through Boaz the Redeemer, the Bible now gives us the entire line from beginning to end, from Perez all the way to David. So we have here verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. And don't forget our study from Joshua. This is the guy that married Rahab, Salmon. Verse 22, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David, the shepherd, the poet, the songwriter, the warrior, the king, the ancestor of the King of Israel, Jesus the Christ. All right, are you ready for the closing statement that we so look forward to at the end of all these book studies, especially after an hour-long study? Here it is. Thus concludes our chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the book of Ruth. Let's thank the Lord with a clap offering. And let's get you out of here. We'll continue next week with a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through 1 Samuel. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord. We love your word. We appreciate your assistance in directing this study through the book of Ruth. What a rich book. So rich in just general biblical principles and oh my goodness, the typology that you've given to us in this book. We see it, Lord. We know exactly what you're trying to teach us in this story. It's not just a romance book to give us a love story, but Lord, it is a typology to teach us the intricacies and the legalities of our Redeemer and His redemption over all of mankind. Thank you, Lord, for redemption. In the name of Jesus, we ask your blessing upon our people tonight. Thank you, Lord. Amen. 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 God bless you.